I had an unusual week this week. I spent 2 days in a courtroom down in Annapolis. I had been subpoenaed there to testify in a divorce case. It's a couple that quite a few years ago I married, and I had knowledge about the adultery that took this marriage and a divorce. And it was interesting, after the case was over and it was all said and done, I was talking with the attorney and he said to me, referring to the adulterer, "I have never seen someone so skilled at lying." And what he meant by that, he said, is that usually as a trial attorney, he can see on someone's face or they're fidgeting or whatever that they're not completely comfortable with telling a lie. From my understanding, that means their conscience is still active, it's still working. When they're lying, they're uncomfortable, and in some way, shape, or form, they manifest that, and they're not skilled, therefore, at lying. But he saw in this adulterer extreme skill in telling the lie, that their conscience didn't bother that person at all. And he spoke this way. I thought it was interesting because I had made this connection in my own mind. He said, that's the criminal mind. That when a person's a criminal, they have no conscience that functions any longer that points out their sin. They sin without any guilt whatsoever. You'll recall that we spoke several weeks ago about this scripture that identifies that condition called the seared conscience in 2 Timothy. The idea that the conscience is so deadened that any pain that God would create in that conscience doesn't respond any longer to the sin that this person is engaged in. That kind of a seared conscience is a deadly state and a dangerous state for a person to be in, particularly for anyone else around them. I was speaking also with a police officer who had been subpoenaed to testify in this same case, and he lived right next door, so he saw a lot of the goings-on himself, and he said he was amazed and shocked that this adulterer would have the lover pull up right in front of the house, and they'd go out to meet them, and they'd go off. Brazen, unashamed, not a speck of guilt, unafraid, sinning right there with a complete lack of any remorse whatsoever. And this is a police officer who's seen a lot of evil, and yet he was shocked by that. Sadly, I was also witness to the heartbreak this caused to the spouse and the great agony this caused not only to the spouse, but tragically to the children in this situation. What is the pathway of blessing in life? What is the pathway of blessing? Is it the pursuit of one's own selfish ends? That is, living my life for me? Is that the pathway of blessing? Or is it what the Word of God tells us it is? That the pathway of blessing in this life is obedience to the law of God that's given to us in the Word of God? That's the most important question when you think about it in regard to everything we do in life. Because everything we do in life is either obeying God's law and God's word, or disobeying God's law and God's word. What's the pathway of blessing in this life? Well, the people of Malachi's day, you'll recall, they desired God's blessing. And they thought, you know, it doesn't really matter what we do, whether we obey God or not. We'll have God's blessing as long as God's Shekinah glory dwells upon the temple in Jerusalem that we have built. If God's glory is there in the temple of Jerusalem, we will have God's blessing. It's kind of guaranteed, no matter what we do, or whether we reject or obey God's law. And turn to Malachi chapter 3, because this attitude of theirs led them to question why God had not sent His glory, His Shekinah glory, on the temple they had built. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the end of chapter 2, they shout out their question to God. Where is the God of justice? You see, it was obvious to them that God's glorious presence was not there at the temple in Jerusalem. And they recalled from the history that when the tabernacle had been built and dedicated there at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, the glory of God came down and overpowered the temple. It was just obvious that God's presence was there in the tabernacle. Then many years later, when God instructed Solomon to build the temple, the glory of God, when they dedicated it, came down on the temple, and likewise, the glory of God was there. But now that they built the second temple in obedience to God's command, the glory never descended. The glory never came, and they were saying, where is God in this? Why has he left us? They cry out for an answer, and God gave them an answer. He sent them his messenger, Malachi. And notice what Malachi says, speaking as the voice of God in verse 1 of chapter 3, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. You recall from last week that this prophecy here in verse 1 was precisely fulfilled, the first part of it there, by John the Baptist. God sent his messenger before his face to prepare his way. And John the Baptist fulfilled this in detail, as we saw last week. Notice how he says that you can be absolutely certain of this thing, that the Lord himself is coming, the Lord whom you seek. The people of Malachi's day were crying, where is God? Where is the God of justice? And they were grumbling and complaining that God hadn't showed up as they expected him to show up. He hadn't done what they expected him to do. But Malachi's message of the whole book to the people of his day is, God hasn't come because you aren't ready. You're not prepared. You're still walking in your sins, unrepented of. You've not turned away from wickedness. Therefore, you're completely unprepared for his coming to his temple. But he shall come. And notice what he says, he shall suddenly come into his temple. It tells us that the Lord himself would come. It would not be some manifestation of God's presence in the Shekinah glory, but God himself in incarnate in the flesh, fully God and fully man, as a man would walk into his temple. And this man would be more powerful than all the prophets who had ever spoken on God's behalf. They all came with a message from God. This time, God himself would come and suddenly appear in his temple. The Lord himself. He would appear suddenly because the people would be unprepared for his coming. They would be unrepentant. They'd be caught off guard. He would come at a time and in a way they would not expect him to come. And this word suddenly carries the sense of unexpected judgment. In the bulletin, I printed Isaiah 47, verse 11, because it speaks of that suddenness as unexpected judgment. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You'll not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. This suddenly carries a sense of God's judgment upon the people. And when we look in Scripture, we can ask ourselves, is this prophecy? We've seen last week that John the Baptist fulfilled that first phrase, behold, I send my messenger, but how about the rest of it? Is there a point in time in Scripture where this suddenly, the Lord will come into his temple, was fulfilled? Keep your finger there in Malachi and turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, because there surely is the fulfillment of this exact prophecy. Luke chapter 19 records what we commonly call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Starting in verse 35 to pick up the account, Luke 19, 35. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground.
And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, coming from the summit of the Mount of Olives, beginning the descent of the Mount of Olives, he could see Jerusalem spread out there below him. I'm told by those who visited the Mount of Olives, there's a certain point on that road as you come around the bend that all of a sudden, one step forward and the old city, what Jesus would have seen in his day, the entire ancient city of Jerusalem appears to your sight. One step, it's not visible. The next step, it's suddenly there. And at that point on the road, when Jesus sees the city Jerusalem below him, notice what he does. He wept when Jerusalem came into view. Notice the stark contrast of what's going on here between the two groups of people and Jesus here. The crowd of disciples are rejoicing. They're praising the Lord Jesus. They're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the one that fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah, that he is God come in the flesh, that he is coming to his city, Jerusalem, his capital, so to speak, Jerusalem. The crowd is praising and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ as they descend from the top of the Mount of Olives. But the Pharisees there are scoffing and mocking, and they're questioning, "Wait a minute, this isn't proper. Jesus, you need to tell these people to quiet down. They're saying the wrong thing. They shouldn't be worshiping you." And Jesus says, if they didn't, the stones themselves would cry out with these praises, because these are the appropriate praises of God that have to be offered. Now, you might assume, considering all of Jesus' ministry and most of the ministry, the people did not recognize who he was as Messiah. They did not recognize that he was the King coming to reign over the world. That Jesus, in light of the fact that the crowd is actually coming to praise and worship him and to understand who he is, that Jesus would be rejoicing. That he would be saying, "This is great. These people finally get it. They understand it." Instead, we see that Jesus is weeping. He's weeping. His attention is actually focused on the coming judgment. You see his words, his attention's focused on the coming judgment that's going to befall this city of Jerusalem. Jesus wept. You know, there's only one other time, and there may have been other times in history, but there's only one other time in the gospel where we're told that Jesus wept. You recall it was John 11:35 when his friend Lazarus died, and Jesus came after Lazarus had actually been buried a few days, and the people were grieving and mourning, and his best friends, Mary, Martha, their brother, they were in tears, and they're coming to Jesus. "Jesus, why didn't you come earlier? We know that you could heal this man. Your miraculous powers demonstrated that. You could have healed him. He wouldn't have had to die." And Jesus wept as he recognized the great sorrow of the loss of a friend, the loss of life. And he wept because he saw the human condition, subject to death and the fear of death all the days of our life. He wept. He was moved to tears. But why here? The only other time mentioned, only two times mentioned that Jesus wept. Why here was he weeping over the city of Jerusalem? Let's look at what he said. After all, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had visited Jerusalem. He certainly saw the city other times, and there's no record of him weeping other times. Why did he weep when he saw Jerusalem this time? Look at what Jesus says. This is verse 42. He wept over it. "If you had known, even you, the city, especially this in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is exactly what Malachi was saying. He was saying that the Messiah would come, the judge would come, and they would not be ready. He would come suddenly into the temple, and they would not be prepared. The Lord God of heaven and the Lord of the universe would come and visit them, and they would not even recognize who he was. Jesus wept because of their ignorance. Ignorance that this was the day when God of the universe was visiting their city and their temple. Ignorance that he was coming suddenly to that temple. Now, many of the people had chosen to be blind. That evidence was very plain. Look at the disciples back at verse 37. Why were they praising Jesus as the Messiah? They rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. In other words, they looked at the miracles that Jesus was performing and said, this is no mere human being. He is God just as he says he is. And they worshiped and praised him as God. So it's not that there wasn't enough evidence, it's that these people who chose to reject Jesus Christ had blindly refused to look at the evidence of who Jesus was. There was solid evidence for his deity. Just a few days earlier, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was walking and alive. And everybody knew he'd been dead for several days, 3 or 4 days now. No doubt about it, only God could raise the dead. Yet the leaders of the day were so incensed by the resurrection of Lazarus that they were plotting to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill the evidence that proved that Jesus Christ was God. That's how blind and hard-hearted they were. The miracles were evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, God in the flesh. And they ignored that evidence, willfully chose to be blind. They were so lacking in spiritual discernment that they didn't recognize him at all. And it wasn't just the leaders of the city. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, I printed there in the bulletin, says that the whole city responded the same way. And when he, Jesus, had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? They didn't know. They couldn't figure it out. They would not look at the evidence. They chose to be spiritually blind. They chose to not recognize that the Lord whom they said they were seeking, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. And he does. But they refuse to see it. Jesus immediately, notice what he does when he enters Jerusalem. He goes directly into the temple. What does he do when he gets into the temple? Other gospel tells us he makes a whip. And he uses that whip to begin to drive out those who changed money, drive out those who bought and sold, drive them out of the temple. And he says, this is my temple. He identifies it as he is the Lord of this temple. Therefore, he has the authority and the right to drive out those who are buying and selling in his temple without his permission, without his authority. And then Jesus, in the next 4 days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he preaches and teaches in the temple. The people hear him. And do the religious leaders of that day come to believe in Jesus Christ? No, they actually confront him there in the temple. You can study exactly the details of what they said. They challenged him. By what authority are you teaching here in the temple? By what, whose authorization were you cleansing the temple? They completely refused to acknowledge that Jesus had the rightful authority, for this was his temple. He was God in the flesh. And so Jesus judged the temple. And notice what he said about what was going to take place in the city and the temple. He said that in verse 44, they'll level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus judged the city, and he judged the temple, and he said it was going to be so utterly, thoroughly destroyed that not one stone would be left upon another. Everything would be completely destroyed, and there would be a great loss of life. Jesus pronounced this judgment on the temple and on Jerusalem. Notice that it's even, he repeats this at chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. He says virtually the same thing. When they were admiring the temple, verse 5, some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. He said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, this was a pretty astonishing statement to make. Perhaps you don't have in your mind an image of this temple, but it was beautiful. It was one of the wonders of the world of that day. And it was built with enormous stones. These were not just, you know, little bricks that were put together. No, this was a massive structure. Enormous. And looked like, from their perspective, what Jesus was saying was ludicrous. How could this temple ever be so easily destroyed as Jesus was saying? The temple was gorgeous. They say when the sun rose on the temple, it was almost blinding from the white marble and the gold everywhere adorning this gorgeous temple. And Jesus' prophecy that it would be destroyed like this came to pass in exacting detail 40 years later in 70 AD. The Romans began to suppress a rebellion among the Jews, and they invaded Judea, ultimately invading and capturing town after town after town. And then they came to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was a holdout. The rebels were strong in Jerusalem, and they fought against them. And so they just besieged the town. Completely surrounded it, as Jesus said, you'll be surrounded. They'll build embankments on every side, close you in on every side. And they did that. And the siege went on long enough that the food supply ran out. And people literally starved to death within the walls of Jerusalem with the Roman armies surrounding them, preventing any food from entering, anyone from exiting. And after a long siege, then the Romans broke into the walls. And they began to take street by street, house by house, they began to conquer. But the rebels decided that the most strong fortress they had in the entire city was the temple, which it was. It was the strongest building. So they holed up in the temple, and Titus and the Roman general had to march bit by bit to capture the temple, piece by piece, ultimately bringing defeat and destruction. Josephus, the historian who was an eyewitness to this, describes it. And notice how this exactly fulfills the prophecy that Jesus spoke. The hill on which the temple stood was seething hot, full of fire on every part of it, that the blood was larger in quantity than the fire. Elsewhere, he describes the blood running down the steps like a river. That much blood was shed. And those who were slain were more in number than those that slew them. For the ground did nowhere appear visible for the dead bodies that lay on it. But the soldiers went over the heaps of these bodies as they ran upon such as fled from them. It was so many dead that you couldn't see the ground. It was that covered with dead bodies. Jesus said, they will level you and your children within you. By the way, because the Jews were such ferocious and fanatical fighters, they stirred up the anger and the revenge of the Roman soldiers, and so the Roman soldiers ultimately killed women, children, anybody that they met. They showed no mercy whatsoever. And he continues, now the Romans judged that it was in vain to spare what was around about the holy house. See, the Roman general Titus admired the temple. He thought it was beautiful, and he wanted to preserve it, and they actually gave commands to do whatever they could to preserve the temple and not destroy it. Jesus said it's going to be destroyed. The Roman general tried to preserve it. Notice what happened. They burnt all those places. The soldiers began to disobey the orders of the general. They burnt those places and also the remains of the cloisters, the gates, one on the east side, the other on the south, both of which, however, they burnt afterwards. They also burnt down the treasury chambers, in which was an immense quantity of money. By the way, they didn't use paper fiat money in those days. They used real money, gold and silver. An immense amount of gold and silver not only adorned this beautiful temple, but was in the treasury. This was kind of like your safe deposit box. The securest place you could put your treasure in Jerusalem was at the temple. And so many of the rich people kept their money there. What happened when they burned the whole thing to the ground? All the gold melted, all the silver melted, and eyewitnesses tells us it ran like rivulets all over down, because the temple mounts the highest point there, ran like rivulets all down and went into the cracks of all the stones of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. After the fire was over, after they completely conquered the city, what did the Roman soldiers do? They went to get their booty, their extra pay for victory. What did they do? They took pry bars and they pried apart these huge rocks to get every little droplet of gold that had sunk into every crack between the stones. And thus, the amazing prophecy Jesus mentioned 40 years earlier was fulfilled in exact detail, just as he has said. Not one stone was left upon another. The entire city and the entire temple was completely destroyed. And if you were to visit Jerusalem today, as Alan has, you can go and see the only thing that you can see from that time period. And it's the structure of the platform upon which the temple was built. The Western Wailing Wall is the only thing left. It was just the platform upon which the temple was built. Everything else is completely gone, completely destroyed. Such was the wrath of God against this city, Jerusalem. They had an opportunity to repent. When Jesus came, they had an opportunity. God himself was visiting them. As he said, he suddenly came into his temple. And what did they do? Instead of believe, they went out and crucified him. And so God's wrath came upon them, just as Jesus had predicted, leveling their city and brutally murdering millions of Jews in that war. Jesus, the Messiah, came as the judge of that temple in Jerusalem on that day of his great triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But he also came, as Malachi said, for a second purpose. I praise God for that second purpose because it makes all the difference for me. Notice if you go back to Malachi 3 and verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. We know that's what that's about. That's for judgment. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus is that messenger of the covenant. Hebrews, we don't have time to look at it, but Hebrews 12, verse 24 tells us that Jesus is not just the messenger of the covenant, he's the mediator of that new covenant. That's the one who brings the new covenant into existence. And in the same week in which he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, he also mediated the new covenant. The new covenant, as he said in the upper room to his disciples, this new covenant was in his blood. It was by his death on the cross, he became the mediator of a brand new covenant. And in doing so, he fulfilled a multitude of Old Testament prophecies. But I'd like to look just briefly at one in Jeremiah 31, because Jeremiah 31 refers to a new covenant and the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant that Jesus Christ was going to inaugurate. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You see, the old covenant, that covenant that God cut with them at Sinai, that covenant said, here's the law. Here's the requirements of God. And you must meet every last single requirement of God to have a relationship with God. It says right here, they broke that covenant. They violated the commandments of God. They were sinners. And if you're an honest human being, you would admit you fall into that exact same category. A sinner who has broken the law of God. And therefore, the wrath that came on Jerusalem deserves to come on me and on each of us individually and personally. But notice, this new covenant is different than the old covenant dependent upon the righteous works of man. No, this new covenant was what God would do. That he would forgive their sins. That he would put their law in their minds and write his law in their minds and write his law on their hearts. And be their God and they would be his people. In other words, God would transform the hearts of the people who enter this new covenant, unlike the old covenant was dependent on a person by their own gumption, basically, trying to obey God's law. And we know that this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ by his death on the cross as our intercessor, as our mediator of this new covenant. He died in our place. He died so that we can have eternal life. And you see, when the person recognizes that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior, they place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. A transformation happens in that person where God, the eternal God, enters them through the Holy Spirit and places his law on their mind and his law in their heart. Remember, we asked at the beginning, what's the pathway of blessing in life? The pathway of blessing in life is to obey God's law. Our problem as sinners is we're innately rebellious against God's law. We want to disobey. If we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he'll change our heart. He'll give us a willingness and a desire to obey his law in this new covenant, and he will forgive our sins, our iniquities, and our sin he will remember no more. When we look at the coming judgment that Jesus prophesied that came upon the city of Jerusalem. It's the most horrible thing that could happen to any nation. To be completely devastated, to have 90-some percent of the people slaughtered in battle. Their throats slit is how most of them were killed. They slit them from ear to ear was the Roman way. And when we recognize that that is really the wrath that each one of us individually deserve and the wrath that our nation deserves, we have to ask, what is the pathway of blessing? Well, the pathway of blessing is that of obedience to God's law, of submission to God's perfect holy will given to us here in His Word. And we know that that can only come if we place our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, Malachi continues. We'll look at this in the weeks ahead, but he says, when the judge comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, who can endure the day of His coming? Many people have an attitude towards Jesus that, great buddy, great pal, he's a friend, and he'd never harm a flea. Oh, they couldn't be more wrong than that. Because when He comes back, you can read the details in Revelation, when He comes back, what took place in 70 AD in Jerusalem? Small potatoes. Small potatoes compared to the wrath and judgment of God that's going to fall upon this world and the loss of life that will take place in this world when He comes back. Who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? Indeed, His judgment will be just like that. When Christ returns, He'll judge the world and all its inhabitants. On that day, there will be absolute total justice. When we cry out for justice, there will be an answer to that cry on the day Christ returns. But it will be Judgment Day. And Judgment Day will be too late to appeal to God's mercy. Too late to receive the gift of salvation. It will be too late because Jesus has said now is the day of salvation. When the day of judgment has come, it is too late to repent. Too late to receive Him as Lord and Savior. Now is the day. What is the path of blessing? Not only in this life, but the path of blessing for all eternity is saving faith in Jesus Christ, that so my sins are washed away, and He comes to indwell me, to change my heart, to change my mind, so I desire to obey His law, desire to do His will. And so instead of coming to judge me when He comes on that day, when He returns, instead of coming to judge me and send me to eternal hell, instead He can welcome me into His eternal kingdom. The question for each of us is, are you ready for the judge to come? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have, then you are ready for that day. If you have, then you are to walk in obedience, for that's the pathway of blessing for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of Your presence because we know that justice and righteousness will reign. Ultimately, all evil and wickedness will be put down. And we ask that You would use us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ to tell this good news to the lost, to those who are dying without Christ, that they might too find salvation, find Your mercy before it is too late. I pray that You would keep us always aware of that judgment day to come so that we would live our lives to please You, to obey Your law, because we love You and desire to do so. In Your blessed name, amen.